we're good. Well, today, I know last time we didn't have many people here, but last time we did go forward and we did chapter 4 of Revelation, and we went through all of that. And so now this time we are on chapter 5. Briefly, however, just to kind of remind us where we are, the letters to the churches were chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4, we had this vision of Christ sitting on the throne. Around Christ's throne are 24 elders, also sitting on thrones. And it describes the four creatures that are around the throne. And their faces are like a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. There are these elders around the throne, and they offer worship to the one seated on the throne. So when we talk about what all this means, this is when we get into the really fun Revelation stuff with, you know, animals and all sorts of interesting things happening. So these creatures, they're kind of like, they're called four living creatures with wings. These creatures are usually thought to show the four evangelists. They're usually thought to symbolize the four evangelists. I just noticed on Sunday that on the antimension, so you know that the priest, if you've ever known, you might not have seen it. Matt's probably seen it. I don't know who else has seen it. That the priest has the gospel book on the altar. Then under that, he has like a little red cloth with a gold cloth inside of it. And then we open that cloth. That's called the antimens. And on that gold cloth of the antimens, it's just like the shroud that we process with on Holy Friday. It's Christ lying and being put into the tomb. And then around Christ in the tomb are the four evangelists, and then they also have their four symbols. So there are different, in the history of the church, some of the church fathers and saints have interpreted which of these four animals or faces goes with each of the four gospels. But usually it's thought that the lion goes with Mark, right? Yeah, the lion goes with Mark. And the lion represents Christ as a royal figure. The calf goes with Luke. The calf represents Christ offering himself up as a sacrifice, like a calf. The man is Matthew. Matthew emphasizes Christ's humanity, his descent at the beginning. There's that long list of beget, 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 beget. Has a longer narrative at the beginning as well. The eagle is thought of as John, which is Christ's divinity, and Christ's rule and dominion are very much emphasized in John. These are the four symbols that correlate to the four evangelists. And so if we think about this, it's kind of like what's symbolically being shown here is that, you know, you have these four gospels that, you know, all together work together, and they don't, they're four distinct gospels, but all together they're still one gospel. And so you have these four figures around the throne. Now this brings us to the question then, is this something John is just seeing symbolically, or are these four living creatures that are angels that really do exist? And maybe it's kind of a mix of both, right? I mean, maybe it's that God is allowing him to see the angels in this way. You know, these are angels. But as we know, angels appear differently at different times. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when angels appear to people, they say, a man. It doesn't say an angel. Like with Joshua and with Gideon, it just says, a man. And so the angels do appear differently at different times. And this is what we say about the saints too, even, you know, once the saints are passed and the saints have appeared to people after they're you know, going to heaven, the saints will even appear differently sometimes, you know. And so that's, you know, that's how it is. So then you also have these 24 elders. And the 24 elders are thought to be, this is the elders of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you have the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, and then you have the 12 apostles. And so it's actually really important here that it's showing 24, right? Because the point is, and this was a big heresy in the early church, people wanted to divide the New Testament from the Old Testament. People said the Old Testament God is evil, the New Testament God is good. you know, and they would say the Father of Jesus is not the same one who created humanity. If you ever heard of the Gnostics, or Gnosticism, that was their main heresy that they would say, was that they would say, oh, this God who created humanity was evil. And then the real God, who's the God of the Father of Jesus Christ, he sent him to save us from these evil bodies that the evil God created for us and bring us into heaven without our bodies and some sort of spirits. And so this was Gnosticism, basically. And so it's very important here that we see 24 elders. And this shows the unity of the Old Testament, symbolized by the 12 sons of Jacob, and the New Testament, symbolized by the 12 apostles. And of course, you know, these 24 elders, again, are these angels symbolically showing this, perhaps. You know, it's not really clear. But what we need to get from this is that it's showing the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament as all one people, all God's people. Okay, so then we get to chapter 5. Let's see if I can do this. All right, let's read. So the chapter in Father Patrick's book is, because he has it split, chapter 5, he has it split into kind of two sections here. So we'll kind of, we'll read the first seven verses from the actual Revelation, and then we'll read the first seven verses, his commentary in the first seven verses as well. All right. So, Catherine, could you read the first seven verses of Revelation, chapter 5?
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out unto all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
Okay, thank you. So, just to review what we have here. So we have on the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And again, the one who sits on the throne, it seems to be, you know, is it Christ? Is it God the Father? From chapter 4, it would seem here to be that this is showing maybe God the Father, although it's hard to tell. Because then when we get here, it says, on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, there's a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. So there's this idea here, right, that, you know, God... there's information. This is what the sealed scroll means, right? A sealed scroll means that there's information that everybody wants to know, but we don't know it yet. But then Christ has to come and then open it, and then we will know what we need to know. And so then it says in verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And so this angel is saying, who's worthy to open the scroll? And it says, no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll. So nobody was able to open the scroll out of all these angels and everyone. And it says John wept because nobody could open the scroll. Just another point before we go on here. So in verse 2, it says a strong angel. When we sing, holy God, holy mighty, holy mortal, have mercy on us, that word mighty, it'd actually be better to be translated as strong, but it sounds kind of weird in English. But this is the same word here. Agios otheos, agios ischiros. Ischiros is strong. In the very earliest translations into English of the Orthodox services, they translated it holy strong, like 120 years ago. But it sounded weird, so they switched to mighty. Anyway, that was just a side point. But so it says a strong angel. So then nobody was able to open the scroll, but then it says, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion, just like in The Lion King and another things that we're familiar with, the Lion, of course, symbolizes king, you know, the king of all the animals. And the Lion is the animal, the ancient symbol of the tribe of Judah. Because of that. And so it says, Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So this is, you know, this is really weird, right? Because they say, oh, the Lion can open it, and then he sees a lamb. And it's not just a normal lamb. It's a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And then it says the lamb came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So I don't think, it's not, again, is it a lamb? Is it a lion? Is it something else? Is it a person? Is it Christ? Who they're just calling these names metaphorically. Now, when he had taken the scroll, oh, we didn't get that far yet. Okay, so let's go to here now. Father Patrick's commentary on page 51, and Sarah, could you read that first Revelation 5:1-7?
Sure, the first section. Okay.
Yeah.
Because the earliest Christians were Jews, their experience of worship was tightly tied to the style of the synagogue. In the weekly worship at the synagogue, a special liturgical moment came when a reader took the sacred scroll of God's word, opened it, read it to the congregation, and then explained it. For Christians, this solemn rite held a particular significance because they believed that the words of the sacred scroll were completed and fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah. Thus, the opening, reading, and interpretation of the sacred scroll was perceived as a symbol of what Jesus accomplished in his ministry, death, and resurrection. There is a story bearing this symbolism in Luke 4:16-21, where Jesus himself took, read, and interpreted God's word in the synagogue at Nazareth, finishing by referring the entire text to himself. That Lucan passage is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry forms a literary inclusion with the action of Jesus at the end of Luke, where the wounded Lord, behold my hands and feet, that is I myself, explains the meaning of the whole of Holy Scripture to the church by referring it to his own ministry, death, and resurrection. That is to say, the church believes that the ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ the Lord have an exegetical quality. It is interpretation in act. This primitive conviction of the Christian faith that only Jesus can open the scroll is at the heart of what John now sees in the throne room of heaven. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, can open this scroll precisely because he died and rose again. This Lamb stands before God, standing being the proper posture of a priest. Although the image of Christ as the Lamb is common in the New Testament, it is utterly dominant in the book of Revelation, where it appears 28 times. The Lamb in Revelation 5 stands in his immolated, mactated state as though slain, still bearing in his flesh the wounds of his passion. This picture of Jesus as the wound-bearing lamb opening the scriptures is strikingly parallel to that of the risen Lord at the end of Luke's gospel.
Mactated just means ritually slaughtered. That's what that means. Okay. I didn't know what that meant.
I didn't either. What does immolated mean?
Immolated means, it usually means ritually offered, like with fire.
Oh, okay.
But it might not necessarily mean fire.
But it both has to do with...
Yeah, it means kill or offer as a sacrifice, usually by burning.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. So, you know, Christ is the lion because he's the king, he's the Messiah, but he's also the lamb because he offers himself. And it says, as though slain. Again, that's a hard translation here. In Greek, it says, as slain. There's no though. Estikos os esphagmenon. Standing as slain. You know, so it would be better to really drop that though in the English, because it's not there in the Greek. And I'm not sure why they add it. Maybe there's a reason why. But he is the one, the lamb who has been slain, right, is the one who can open the scroll. And so this is what, you know, Father Patrick was, I thought this was very good commentary here on page 51, where he talks about, he compares it to the Gospel of Luke. If you remember in the Gospel of Luke, you know, Christ is born, then there's the episode where he's a 12-year-old boy, and then again it goes to, and then it kind of skips to when he's older. And it says that then he was baptized, and then he was tempted in the desert by Satan. And then as soon as he comes back from the desert, this is the quote here that Father Patrick put here. It says Luke 4:16-20-21. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just read it here. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, this is Jesus, right after coming back from the desert, after being tempted by Satan for 40 days, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so this is how Jesus' ministry begins. He's baptized, and then he goes right into the desert, then he comes right back, and this is how his ministry begins. He goes into the synagogue, he opens it, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal, to proclaim liberty, and all these things." And he says, "I'm the one fulfilling this." And then it says that they tried to kill him, and then he escaped, basically. It doesn't really explain.
But he was blaspheming.
Yeah, and they said he was blaspheming, yeah.
Is that the one where he just walked through everybody?
Yeah, it just says, passing through the midst of them, he went away. When they tried to throw him over a cliff, it doesn't really explain it. But I think that's the point, is that it's, you know, he just did it, and they didn't really...
It's mysterious.
Yeah. And then at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we see the same thing. So when he's, when the two guys are walking on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas, and it's usually thought the other one is Luke himself, because he doesn't say the name. Cleopas and Luke are walking, and, you know, they're walking, and Christ comes with them, and they said, "Oh, you didn't hear about what's been happening." And then he says no, and they explain to him, and then they go and they stop, and then he reveals himself to them when he breaks this bread and gives thanks, and then he vanishes. And then shortly after that, then those guys go back to the apostles, and then Christ appears again to them, and it says that he opens the scriptures to them and explains how all of the scriptures are about him. So this is the same thing he did in chapter 4, actually. He said... He read that verse from Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to do all these things, heal, proclaim liberty." And he said, "Today this is fulfilled. I'm fulfilling it." And then again, after the crucifixion and resurrection, he said the same thing to the apostles. He said, "All of this Old Testament is about me." And this is why people say, you know, if Christ this idea that people say nowadays, like Christ was a good teacher or something. It's like, no, he's either God or he's completely crazy. Like, you can't, like, because like he claims all these things about himself. And it's like, you either believe him or you have to think that he's crazy. There's no, like, Christ is like my hippie friend kind of thing.
That's like the mere Christianity.
Yeah, and that's what C.S. Lewis talks about that exactly. Like, yeah,
the guy's nuts. You can't.
Yeah. I was forgetting. Yeah, he says that. I'm sure other people say it too. Yeah, yeah. He really goes into that because it's so ridiculous. Yeah.
Well, at that time, Jesus wasn't the only one walking around claiming to be the Son of God. It was quite common.
Right. Yeah. It's even mentioned in the Gospels, that there had been other people. And then after that, too, with the Jewish rebellion, they thought all these people were the sons of God as well. So it's the beginning of the Gospel and the end of the Gospel and the Gospel narrative. And then also in Revelation here, we're seeing the same thing, that Christ opens the scriptures and says, all of these scriptures are about me. So this scroll here in Revelation chapter 5, this scroll can be thought of simply as representing the entire Old Testament. And it's sealed. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense without Christ coming and opening it. That's at least what the Gospels themselves are saying about Christ in the Old Testament. And it's Christ as the Lamb of God, as Father Patrick says here, because he died and rose again, he's the one, who opens it. And he makes this point about him standing kind of as a priest, almost in a sense, standing in the middle. So this is kind of the idea. All right, so now we can go on to verse...
Can I ask a question about verse 6?
Yes, please.
It says, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
Yeah.
What is that? Is that referenced someplace else in Scripture, or what is that?
There are different ways to think about that. In the footnote here, in the Orthodox Study Bible, it says, if you see, kind of halfway through the footnote, it says, seven horns and seven eyes represent the fullness of Christ's power and knowledge. Through him also the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, is sent upon his mission to the world. Seven spirits of God is, there's kind of two different schools of thought of what that could mean. There are seven angels who are named by name in the Old Testament. So sometimes it's thought that these are the seven kind of leading archangels. Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, Uriel, Barakiel, Salathiel. I might be missing one.
Do they represent the Holy Spirit?
There might be that idea in a sense that they do that. Yeah. Yeah. You think about the Annunciation, like Gabriel comes and announces the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So in a sense, he's kind of heralding the Holy Spirit in a sense. There's also the idea that the seven spirits, this could also kind of mean kind of not really different spirits, but kind of seven aspects. Look, when St. Paul talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes people will say it means that too.
So all these references to the seven horns and the seven eyes are referencing the seven spirits of Holy Spirit then? Is that
It says the seven eyes are the seven spirits. I don't know if the seven... Well, yeah, it could be read either way, right? It could be seven horns and seven eyes both represent that.
So basically it's saying that Christ includes all of that. I mean, Christ is the embodiment.
I think so, and I think it has to be the point that's important too when you think about what people were thinking in the first century, second century, again with like the Gnostics and all these different people. They had very much, there were different ideas about, Christ being one of the angels or something like that. Or a lot of people, they kind of blurred together this idea of angels with like demigods, Greek gods, that kind of thing. And so it's important. This emphasis always happens in the Old Testament, and then again here in the New Testament, that the angels all serve God, right? Except for the ones who are in rebellion and whatever. But the angels, everything good that is being done by God through these angels. And that's an important point when you think about ancient religion, that they believe in this whole pantheon of kind of blurring together gods and angels. And, you know, even in like, we think about the Greek gods, you know, Zeus, Poseidon, and all them. The word in Greek that they would call those gods was not always a thei, like theos, god. It was more often, it was demons, daemonia. Yeah. So they'd actually, so when it says like the gods of the nations are demons, as it says in the Old Testament, that's literally what they called their gods, was demons. Because, you know, that word had a sense of any kind of vague power or something like that. So it's all in the ancient context, it's very blurred together. And so what's happening in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's, okay, there's God, you know, who has a son and only begotten son and eternal son and eternal spirit, and then all these angels who serve God. All right, so now we're getting to verse 8. Matt, could you read verse 8 to the end of the chapter?
Sure. Now when he had taken the scroll, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever.
Okay. So I think 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, if I'm doing that correctly. But it's not really meant to be kind of like, it's meant to be just like, you know, an endless amount of angels. And so what we just saw here with these kind of four creatures in chapter 4, and then these speaking about seven spirits, or speaking about 24 elders, we're seeing this is extended into infinite amounts of, you know, angels and all these creatures. It even says every creature on heaven and earth and under the sea, you know, are saying blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. There are saints who have seen visions kind of like this, you know, where they're in prayer and they see that, like, they see that, you know, all of creation, all these animals and even plants, I think, maybe, and are praying in a sense, and giving glory to God. This is kind of this idea that, you know, all of creation is glorifying God. Obviously there are, you know, there's some violence and, you know, carnivores and stuff like that in creation too, but, you know, the idea is that, well, that's because of creation is not as it should be. But there is a very strong idea in the church that, you know, that, and a lot of the church fathers talk about this, like, oh, when they talk about the animals in paradise with Adam and Eve, they weren't all eating each other and stuff, you know, whatever you want to make of that. But there's this idea that all of creation should properly be glorifying God. And, you know, when we think about Adam and Eve, too, you know, it's very much what's being said there is that man is supposed to be the one who rules over creation. You know, God creates us to be kings over all the other all the animals and all of creation. You know, Saint Gregory of Nyssa, I was just reading something the other day about this, and he was saying, you know, he says that this is why man doesn't have like claws and hooves and strength like an ox and all this stuff. He says, first of all, that would just look silly, basically, is what he says. But then he says, well, that's because, you know, man doesn't have all the strength and stuff that animals have, because so that man will tame all these animals and make them serve him, which is what God's will is. Which is interesting, you know, because, you know, we have to think about, you know, that again, man is not just part of creation, which is what, you know, is very much what you hear in modernity. We're just another animal. The planet would be better off if we all killed ourselves or whatever. It's like, well, that doesn't make any sense, because everything is created for us from a Christian point of view. And so, you know, that's how we look at the world. We're not just another part of it, but it's all created for us. And so we see here every creature is glorifying God, which is also kind of how things should be. And all these angels and things as well. So let's look at that song, the song there in verses 9 and 10. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So, you know, they sing this song. These are the creatures, these angels, and also the 24 elders, you know, the Old and New Testament, and all singing together that Christ takes the scroll and opens it. He takes, you could say, the Old Testament, he opens it, so it makes it all, and it all makes sense, and we see what God's plan is for us. But he also explains everything, in a sense. He also explains all of reality as it is. And it says, "For you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Again, when we talk about redemption, we often think of that as a Christian term, but of course the original meaning of being redeemed means paying the price of a slave and then setting that slave free. That's what it means to be redeemed. It's not just a thing that Christ does for us. You have to understand what it really means, which is freeing a slave. And so Christ, by his blood, frees us from slavery. And now we are free to be children of God. And we're not, you know, he gives us the path to not be slaves to the world, to passions, to all these things, but to be redeemed. And we are redeemed, it says, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, which are four different ways of saying everybody, basically, that the church is not just for Jews. It's not just for Greeks, sorry. It's not just for anybody, but it's for everybody. And then it says in verse 10, "Have made us kings and priests." This is the promise, you know, that's given in the Old Testament. That the entire nation becomes a priesthood and kings. And they're priests because a priest is the one who kind of takes care of creation, in a sense, and the king is the one who rules over creation. And so the people of God are the kings and priests of and who reign on the earth. So then we see all these people, and then they sing the same song, "You are worthy, the Lamb who was slain." And so all this is emphasis on Christ as the Lamb who was slain. So then all these seals now, and this is where it gets kind of into the interesting, very confusing, interesting visions of these horses and everything that's going on. But before we get there, we just have to think about, well, we have to read this, but again, when it talks about the people reigning on the earth, you know, this is not referring to at the end of time, there'll be a 1,000-year reign and we'll all reign and that kind of thing. Although maybe, who knows? No, I'm just joking, I don't know. But what it really means here for us is this reign on the earth is that the church is the presence of the kingdom of God on earth right now. And that's not fully revealed to everyone. It's not obvious. But that is what's happening. You know, and the church is the place where, and what does it mean for the church to reign? Well, it's the church is the place where Christ is present, and where we know Christ is present. And the church is also the place where truth is also present, of course, because of that too. You know, that we have the scriptures and we interpret them correctly. Maybe not all the time when we're preaching or speaking, but at least in our services we interpret them correctly. And so that's how we reign on the earth. Because then what we're going to see here is that it's all talking about conquering and martyrs and stuff like that now is what we're going to get into. And of course, that's the reign on the earth. That's still part of that reign on the earth. All right, so let's go into chapter 6 a bit here. Thank you. Joy, could you read on page 52 the commentary for 5:8 through 14?
Sure. In this scene, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb in prayer and adoration. This is the posture that you commonly find people assuming in the presence of Jesus in the gospel stories, but more especially in the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus is adored as equal to the Father. Likewise, two of the three short hymns in this chapter are addressed to Christ. The first is called a new song, an expression derived from the book of Psalms and Isaiah 42:10-13. It is a new song, not in the sense of the latest hit, but because it comes from and gives expression to the definitive newness of life given us in redemption. The new song is of a piece with our new name, the new heaven and the new earth. This is the eternal newness purchased by the blood of Christ, who makes us kings and priests. He has drawn us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This idea, which appears repeatedly in Revelation, is largely inspired by the book of Daniel. In verse 11, the whole choir of heaven joins in the new song of the 24 elders who ascribe seven things to the Lamb. And in verse 13, the whole of creation follows suit. This hymn extends the praise of God in chapter 4 and joins the Lamb to that praise in which heaven and earth are united in a common worship. To understand the significance of this common worship, we should bear in mind that the context of these visions is the church at worship in the Sunday Eucharist. These hymns in chapters 4 and 5 were surely sung by the church on earth as well as the church in heaven.
Okay. So this idea of the new song here is very important. And in Isaiah, as he referenced, this is something that's said in Isaiah 42. But in that same chapter, you know, Christ, or the Lord, it says, you know, he says, I've given you as a covenant, a light to the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and imprison those who sit in darkness. And he says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then it says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. So, you know, the Lord is giving this promise of, you know, these former things will pass away, and new things are now being declared. And that's when it says, sing to the Lord a new song in the prophecy. And so we have to... emphasize here, just as Father Patrick does, you know, the new song is not it's not the latest hit or anything like that, but it's the newness purchased by the blood of Christ who makes us kings and priests. And then this everybody sings this new song. And so the new song is again what it says here in the prophecy of Isaiah is that it's, you know, God is saying, the former things have passed and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So the prophecy of Isaiah is clear that God is going to do something new. You know, he's going to do something new, and it says, you know, bring light to those who sit in darkness. Who are the people who sit in darkness at the time of the prophet Isaiah? It's all of the Gentiles, the entire world sits in darkness. And so God is saying, I'm going to do something new. And he says, before these things happen, I will tell you of them. And so then what God does is what he accomplishes through Christ's death and resurrection. And then this is what brings us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You know, that all these people who sit in darkness, they're all being called now to God, as they had not been before. And, you know, if we think about, you know, what this could also be talking about too, right? Where else this is talked about in the New Testament, the parable of the prodigal son, right? The parable of the prodigal son. You have the older brother who does everything right all the time. You have the younger brother who wastes his life. He goes and he's living with harlots and pigs. And then he comes back. And God, the father in the parable, God rejoices, you know. But then the older brother gets angry, and he says, oh, I served you all this time, and now you're going to, you know, let this guy in. You know, and the point here is that, you know, these two brothers, in a sense, symbolize the Jews and everybody else, right? And so the Jews should not be upset that they're no longer the exclusive people of God. That's the message, at least at this time in the first century. But they should be rejoicing that, you know, now God is going to bring everybody in, regardless of how evil they used to be, and whatever. God wants to bring everybody in. So this is the same idea that Christ himself gives in these parables. There are other parables about this too. You know, so. Yeah. That was the last thing he said here. And the last thing on page 53, Father Patrick says, to understand the significance of this common worship, we should bear in mind that the context of these visions is the church at worship in the Sunday Eucharist, as in chapter 1, verse 10. These hymns in chapters 4 and 5 were surely sung by the church on earth as well as the church in heaven. So we don't sing these exact hymns word for word or anything like that. But we have the same ideas, you know, in our services very much, you know. That.
What is that CF?
CF is a way of, I forget what it actually means, but it means reference. It's a way of citing something, but you're not citing it verbatim. So you're citing it.
Is he citing chapter 1 of Revelation?
Yeah. 10? Yes, exactly. Yeah. CF means, instead of giving a direct word-for-word quote, it's like I'm paraphrasing what is said in this place. Yeah. I forget what it actually stands for. Oh, it means compare is what it means. I don't know, there's an F. It's no F in compare. Okay. Anyway. Yeah. So yeah, that's chapter 5. And so this whole vision is about this worship of the Lamb by all peoples. So now we get into the seals and what these different seals mean that he's opening from the scroll. And this is where it gets really difficult to interpret this book, I think. All right. So, Brandon, could you read?
Through the section that does the commentary on.
Yeah.
He does.
Yeah, I was.
6:1
yeah.
to 3:6.
Perfect. Yeah, let's do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now I saw where the Lamb opened one of the seals, and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. I looked, and behold, a white horse. he was sat on the head of about a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to come. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the water, oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth.
Okay. So these are the four horsemen, right? That people talk about. The four horsemen. And so there's a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and then a pale horse, which I guess is kind of a ivory color. I don't know. This says green. Interesting. So let's look. Do you have the footnotes here for this, for those? Okay. So let's look at the footnotes. It says for 6:1-17. With the Lamb's opening of the seals, John begins a description of the signs of the end, much of it already set forth by Jesus in the Gospels. The seals are consequences of man's condition, an overview of conditions manifest since the birth of the church, and which will continue until Christ's second coming. The four horsemen, see Zechariah for the model of this imagery, personify the scourges which, through the prophets, God has threatened as judgment upon the faithless, war, famine, plague, and natural disasters. So what they're saying here in this footnote is that these are not things that God is inflicting on people, but it's almost the opposite, right? It's what will happen when people, it's a consequence of man's condition. A man without God has war, famine, plague, and natural disasters is a bit different, but all these things are things that afflict us if we're not living in a godly way. Even people talk about even natural disasters can be an effect of that, right? So if you think about the big tsunami they had in Japan with a nuclear plant meltdown a couple of years ago, you know, that if they had planned better, that would not have happened, right? And so even that's technically, it's a natural disaster, but it's still, people could have done better.
Well, it's kind of like what we were talking about with the animals maybe in paradise not killing each other, but as a result of humans rebelling against God, all of creation falls too.
That's the idea. That's definitely a biblical idea, yeah. Yeah. And then war, famine, and plague, of course, these are things that we do, So the first horse, it says, so in the footnote, it says, the first rider on the white horse carrying a bow represents the spirit of conquest, reminiscent of fierce divine judgment in the OT, usually wrought through the military power of adversaries. Jesus taught nation will rise against nation. The presence of the figure here probably represents liberators of the oppressed people of God. Oh, okay, so this is taking in a little bit. Yeah, so it says he went out conquering and to conquer. It's not really clear what that means. They say probably, so they really don't seem to know it. And then it says the next footnote, 6:3-4. The second rider represents war, violent bloodshed, and death, removal of peace from the earth, result of the conquest of the first rider. Jesus predicted there will be wars and rumors of war. So again, this is, as it's pointing out here in Matthew, when Christ talks about, you know, the end and the end times and these things, there's wars. But again, is this talking about the end of the world? Is it talking about ongoing things? Well, it really applies to both. Is it talking about the direct context of the Jews rebelling from AD 66 to AD 70 and then getting crushed by the Romans? It also could be talking about that specifically. You know, so talking about all of these things at the same time. The third rider represents famine and inflation, a frequent accompaniment of war. Ooh, inflation, that's something we've been talking about a lot recently. Yes, it says a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And denarius, that means like your daily wage, right? That was the idea of what a denarius was equal to. So, you know, if a daily wage is a quart of wheat, yeah, that's really not very good. This happens in the Old Testament. The inflation is talked about when the Assyrians are sieging Jerusalem. I think it's during the time of Hezekiah, I think, or maybe something like that. And they talk about inflation like this. I don't know if it's the exact quote from there, but it's something similar to that. There's also historically what did happen when the Romans went to Jerusalem and finally destroyed the Jewish uprising, destroyed the temple in AD 70. The historian who wrote about this, Josephus, who was himself a Jew, who then became a Roman, he kind of switched sides, but he's very important historically because he wrote down all this history. Josephus talks about people were, you know, eating children and stuff like that because they had no food. And so this, again, this is, this is how bad it got in Jerusalem. And that's, you know, why God allowed the temple to be destroyed, of course.
And isn't that what happened in communist Russia as well?
Probably, yeah.
Don't eat your children.
Probably, yeah.
Well, that's a common military tactic, is to seal off a city and starve them out. We did it here during the Civil War in Vicksburg and things like that. It's a military tactic.
Yeah. Yeah, so they really, at that time they starved them out. And the thing is, right, you know, it's, the judgment, the idea of God's judgment coming upon them for that is, you know, you can only go so far. You can't start eating your children. Then God will say, okay, well, we'll allow them just to kill you because you're doing this horrible evil.
Or with Masada, they just killed themselves. When the Romans had them trapped.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Starved them all.
They all just killed themselves, yeah. Exactly, yeah. Yeah. So then, verse 7. So when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So then it says, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Not really clear what that means. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill the sword with hunger and with death and by the beasts of the earth. So in the footnote it says, the fourth horseman represents widespread human death, pale green, it's saying, it's guessing green, I guess, being the color of rotting flesh. Pestilence and starvation follow the famine of warfare. So again, these four horsemen, they're really talking about violence and warfare and what happens with warfare. And this is really the thing, it's something that happens over and over again, that God really does not want this, but God allows it. And that this is seen as, you know, the condition of humanity without God. The main thing humans do without God is that they do warfare and they kill each other. If you go back to Genesis, why does God do the flood? Because it says rather clearly, it says they're all killing each other. The humans are all terrible and they're all fighting all the time. And it talks right before that, it talks about, what's his name? Tubal Cain, who says, oh, I killed all these men or whatever. I forget what he says. But there's all these people and they're just killing each other all the time. So that's why God did the flood. And so here it's saying, okay, all this wars and stuff is going to happen. And again, is this God saying, I'm going to do it? Or is it him saying, this is just what happens when you, don't live according to how you should live? So when we talk about these four horsemen, of course, it's something that's kind of taken up in, I don't know, popular culture. People refer to this as a thing, but what it means is that these are obviously people see this as the beginning of this scene of the apocalypse. There are probably Christians who believe that at the end of time, four horsemen will come out of the sky and this will happen. But I don't think we should interpret it that way. I don't think we should interpret it as, oh, this is the sign of the ending time. Perhaps there will be something like that, but the main thing for us is that this is just how things are now, as we see. All right, so now we get to let's read the chapter here, the first section of chapter 6. Melissa, could you read that? Page 55.
The opening of the first four seals brings forth four horses, variously colored in a way reminiscent of Zechariah. Though in Revelation the attention is directed more to the riders than to the horses, the first, the mounted archer and the white horse, symbolizes invasion and war. The mounted archers, contemporary with John, were the Parthian warriors to the eastern border of the Roman Empire, on the far side of the Euphrates. The second rider, which is like unto it, rides a red horse, which symbolizes bloodshed and fire. Whereas the first horseman carried a bow, the second carries a sword. War invariably leads to famine and starvation, symbolized in the third horse, a black one, whose rider carries scales to measure the scant remaining food. Green, the color of the fourth horse, is the color of white human flesh at the beginnings of decay. The rider of this horse, therefore, is named Death, which perhaps is a metaphor for plague, as in the common expression of death, to the bubonic plague. With war, famine, and disease, the populace is dying too fast to be buried. Their rotting corpses are left for the beasts of the field. For this combination of evils, compare our text to Luke 21:9-11. These afflictions were visited on the world that John knew. In AD 62, the Roman legions were defeated by the Parthians to the east, and there were shortages of food, such as those recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and in Suetonius. In addition, there were earthquakes such as those in Asia Minor itself in AD 60, volcanic eruptions such as Vesuvius, civil war in Rome following the suicide of Nero in 68, and the war in Judea that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. All these events, John is telling us, were the subjects of the sacred scroll opened by the Lamb. That is to say, they are all the fulfillment of prophecies in the final times.
So again, Father Patrick is saying that because he's of the school of thought that this is being written in about AD 90, and then it's kind of being written to explain that these were events that already happened. I think you could also say these are things that are being written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, either the fall of the temple. Either way, it's fine. But so when he talks about the horses, it's about war. He says even specifically, these are kinds of things that were threats at the time. And then he goes to the specific events that happened in AD 62, AD 60, etc. But of course, these are all events that are always happening all the time. There's always some new war, always some new famine, plague that's happening because of human evil. you know.
It's it sounds like some of the imagery basically saying populace is dying too fast to be buried, that they tried to use in like New York and COVID, where it's just like,
oh,
we can't even do anything with these bodies. But their answer obviously is like, we're your savior.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to remedy this.
Yeah. No, that is true. I mean, it is. That's interesting. He does say they're dying too fast to be buried. I remember when they were talking about that. It's really strange. Yeah. Yeah, and he says compare to Luke. You know, so in Christ also, we have to remember, Christ also said very similar things about, you know, what is going to shortly happen after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He also warned about wars and told them, flee from Jerusalem, you know, when you see these signs and this kind of thing. Yeah, so that word pale, it's kind of weird because it says pale in the translation, but then it says in the footnote green. So I looked it up, and the word is chloros, like chlorine. Chloros.
Chlorophyll.
Or chlorophyll, yeah. So it is, yeah, exactly, yeah, chlorophyll, yeah, which is green. I'm guessing that they must have said pale because it just sounds weird to say a green horse. Oh yeah, there's a green. But I guess it means like a pale green. I guess it's not like a forest green or something. But yeah. Okay, so let's stop there for today. We're already over an hour, so let's stop there.
Not to mention Aslan.